Then we're going to look at the confidence we have in salvation because of our confidence in Christ. This evening, we're going to look at how we walk now that we are in Christ from Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to be reading in Ephesians 4 this afternoon. And then tomorrow evening, I've been asked to speak on the subject of Islam. And that very much relates to who Jesus is. And we've had some very tragic experiences dealing with Islam in Lafayette. I work with a lot of students at Purdue University. And so then on Tuesday night, we'll look at Jesus of Nazareth from a historical perspective. And then we're going to look at who are we trying to convert people to in Wednesday night's study, trying to draw people to Jesus. And then on Thursday evening, I've been asked to speak on the subject of marriage and how marriage focuses our attention on Jesus and what he says as the architect of that relationship. And then on Friday evening, I'm not sure, I'm thinking I may do a lesson on the resurrection of Christ, or I may do a lesson on Jesus as our mentor. So he's the trailblazer to show us how we ought to live. So that's kind of where we're going. If you want to invite someone else who may not have an appreciation for the truths in Jesus Christ, at least not as fully as you do, Wednesday night would be a really, really good time. In fact, this lesson was designed for our neighbors. We've had well over 100 visitors in the last year from the community where I preach in Lafayette. And so we wanted to focus on a day to have our neighbors come. And so this lesson will be particularly related to the religious choices of the first century and the 21st century, and then focus on Jesus. But of course, Monday night on Islam would be wonderful. Tuesday night would be extremely good. Thursday night, if someone needs some encouragement to hold on in their marriage. Hopefully every lesson will be designed to help those who are outside of Christ to get to see him more clearly. And I will do my very best not to insult, not to humiliate anyone of any particular religious group, but I'm not going to apologize for teaching what the Bible says. So hope that'll be helpful. Also try to be sensitive to the fact that parents have kids in school. And maybe I should make this announcement in the next hour. And we'll try to not abuse your time, because kids need to get their rest, and I understand that as well. And old folks like me need to get their rest too. So let's go ahead and get to work in this process of looking at the message of the actions of the apostles. So I want you to be thinking about that process, and I want you to think about the victory statements. I want you to think about the victory statements that the Holy Spirit develops as he brings about that point. I went the wrong direction. We'll figure this out. I want you to notice that in Acts chapter 6, we have perhaps our first victory statement. In Acts in chapter 6, we've had a problem. And any time things are going well among God's people, Satan's going to do something to mess it up, if he at all can. And so what's the first problem that Satan throws at this new family of Christians in Acts chapter 6? And I'll have to ask you to answer pretty quickly because of the amount of material. What's the problem in Acts 6? All right, somebody's not taking care of my mama, all right? There's the widows of the Grecian Jews who are not being taken care of, and that's causing lots of strife, all right? And so chapter 6 and verse 7, you have a victory statement. You have a statement about what God has accomplished in regard to how he resolved that conflict. Next problem happens to be in chapter 9. In chapter 9, who has been breathing threatenings and slaughter so that God's people are being killed? Who's doing that? That's Saul. But now Saul, the slaughterer, has now become Saul, the teacher. And so now there's peace, and now God's people throughout Galilee and other regions are coming to enjoy the peace that God intended now that Saul has been, let's say, neutralized, or actually converted, not just neutralized. And then in chapter 12 and verse 24 is your next victory statement. In chapter 12 and verse 24, what is the problem in chapter 12? What has Herod just done to James? Off with the head, he's dead. And then he also has incarcerated whom? Peter has been put in jail. And so now God has conquered that foe. And you remember what happens to old Herod? That is a bad tummy ache, ends up dying from it. And by the way, that's recorded historically outside of the Bible. And now we have in chapter 14, we have an issue building in chapter 14 where who's being taught the gospel now? Not just Jews, but Gentiles are also being taught the gospel. But now the rub comes. Are Jews comfortable with the idea of Gentiles coming to Christ? Mm-mm, no, they are not comfortable at all. And let me say to you, it is much worse than the kind of racial or ethnic issues that we face in our country. One author, and I don't know the source right now, but I've been told several times, that one author of the Jews at least quoted the statement that said the only good use for a Gentile is to fuel the fires of hell. Let's just say Jews didn't like Gentiles very much. All right? And now you're going to have them sitting beside you at church? And so that's part of the rub. But the other part of the rub, which we want to particularly deal with this morning, is the idea of circumcision. By the time we get to chapter 15, the question comes up, if a Gentile can be saved, they surely have to be circumcised. All right? And I want you to appreciate the challenge of that. For some of us, that was just a medical procedure, and we didn't have much to say about it when we were about 3 days old, or 2 days old, or 1 day old. Well, for the Jews, those young men didn't have much to say about it either, because at 8 days old, they were circumcised. And every descendant of Abraham was to be circumcised. And under the law of Moses, you can see the quote from Leviticus, all Jewish males were to be circumcised on the eighth day. In fact, as you notice, during the 40 years of wandering, as we read about in Joshua 5, they had not been doing that to their sons. Might have been a little challenging in the wilderness to find a good sharp rock. Think about that, guys. And I want you to think about somebody like Timothy. I want you to think about this young man, those of you who are maybe 14 to 18. I want you guys to think about the fact that you've not been circumcised, and all of a sudden, because of your desire to serve God and help another fellow going into Jewish synagogues, he says, look, buddy, I need to cut on you. That's exactly the kind of young man Timothy was. And so circumcision is a big, big deal in the first century. And that was the culture. And I am told that in a Jewish synagogue, if you came to the synagogue for the first time, there were supposedly men who stood at the door to say, okay, show me your evidence. You talk about embarrassing. And if you were not circumcised, you didn't go in, guys. And so there are all kinds of cultural issues that were bombarding these people. And Jews for centuries viewed Gentiles as reprobates. And the idea that God could save them was repulsive to the Jewish mindset. So that kind of gives us a little bit of the background from the New Testament picture. But I want us to also notice, and I'd just rather work from up here, but I'm a little handicapped as far as the screen. Romans chapter 3, what was the benefit of circumcision? Was there any benefit really to circumcision? This is not a hygiene issue for these people. What's the benefit in Romans 3? What's the benefit of being a Jew is probably the better way to ask the question. What had they been given that Gentiles hadn't been given? They had been given a special revelation of God, making them a special people of God. They had special insights into the will of God because of God communicating the law through Moses and the prophets. So they had great benefit. There was benefits to circumcision, but circumcision is kind of like there are benefits to being Jewish. In fact, when you read in the Actions of the Apostles, a lot of times, rather than saying, well, they were Jews, they were saying, well, they were circumcised. That was almost one and the same. All right? And so I want you to see the benefits to being Jews. And the New Testament writers are going to address that particular subject. So as we think about that, then notice then what is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19, what is the conclusive statement about circumcision? Is there any benefit to circumcision? Does it really matter whether you're circumcised or not? Not in the new covenant of Christ. It mattered a great deal under the law of Moses. If a Jewish male was going to be obedient to God, he was going to be circumcised. And obviously that was a parental responsibility. But now under Christ, did circumcision matter or not? I meet people today who say, you know, I wasn't circumcised as a baby. Is it okay? And they need, I mean, we need to ask that question. We need to think about that. Is it okay if a guy's not circumcised today? Absolutely. But I want you to notice that quotation in 1 Corinthians 7, and we can see others in Galatians. But when was that written? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when was that written? Was that written before Acts 15 or after Acts 15? Let me ask it that way. Before or after? After. And that's really where I want to get to. So what I want to suggest to you is that this process of revelation was unfolding. That they didn't just wake up on the day of Pentecost and say, okay, everybody turn in Acts chapter 2 and we'll read our New Testament. They didn't have that access. They didn't have the revelation of the new covenant available to them in written form. So how did they come to know whether or not you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? How did they know that? How did they come to know that? All right, the apostles would teach. And who else would teach?
Prophets.
All right, and those are both particular areas. Apostles and prophets are going to teach. And who's going to teach the apostles and prophets? The Holy Spirit. All right, the Holy Spirit. And so now we're going to look in Acts 15 at how do we come to recognize the Lord's will? That's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to figure out, okay, do you have to be circumcised or not, Gentiles? They're trying to figure out the Lord's will, and they don't have Acts 15, they don't have 1 Corinthians 7, they don't have Galatians. And so they're trying to ascertain what is the Lord's will on this subject. Don't we have to do the same thing? Don't we have to try to ascertain what is the Lord's will on certain subjects? Don't we have to go through the process of how does God communicate to me? Now, as kids, I'm going to drop you back 30 years, 40 years. As kids, when we sat here 40 years ago, you can remember, Connie. I know you can. When you were here, yes, Miss Easton, you can remember, what were we told as the three ways God communicates His will? And I'm not expecting you to answer. I'm not trying to call you out or anything like that. What's the first one? God speaks by direct command, apostolic example, and necessary inference. Now, you show me that passage. Show me that passage where the Bible says God speaks by direct command, apostolic example, and necessary inference. All right. There is no such passage, and this fellow over here, and I don't think he was reading my notes, said Acts 15. But that's exactly right. Acts 15 is the text that shows us that process. You know, and I remember hearing that, and I remember preaching those sermons. But, you know, I used to sit, and of course I wouldn't say so, I used to sit... Where is that passage? You know, I hear preachers say that as if it's almost some kind of mantra that this is what you're supposed to say, but I wanted to see it in actual form. So Acts 15 is it. Now, I've kind of given away the lesson. You're not supposed to do that till the end. But I want you to see the process then as we go through this, and I want to make sure we have enough time to work through it. And I want you to see then the blessings. But before we do that, I want to look with you in, you probably well know, Ephesians 2. I want you to look in Galatians 6. In Galatians chapter 6. I was hoping that wasn't my cell phone going off. I heard a sound. I think I left it up at the house. It's embarrassing when the teacher's cell phone goes off, I must tell you. I had that happen over at Purdue. And I was thinking, what kid has left their cell phone on? Wouldn't you know, it traced it back to my briefcase. So in Galatians chapter 6, I want you to notice then, what was the motive for the Jews to seek to have Gentiles circumcised? What was the benefit to Jews to make sure all these Gentile converts were circumcised? Let's read that together. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, be sure this is my writing. See how big I've signed this? This is my John Hancock. You see this? This is my writing. This is not anybody else's. Now look in verse 12. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, I want you to think about that. You've gone and totally changed your religious convictions so that you're following Jesus and not the law of Moses. And you go back home and said, yes, we're Christians. And guess what, Mom and Dad? We've got some Gentiles going to church with us. You've what? Oh, well, it's okay. We've made sure they were circumcised. Oh, good. And that's the kind of reaction. At least if you're going to have some heathen come in among you, make sure you chop something off to get them straightened out. And sometimes we do the very same thing. You've got who going to church with you? Oh, well, it's okay. We've got the ears out of the nose and the lips and the ears and we are the earrings. And we've got all the tattoos. We've tried to scrub them off. And we've tried to clean them up and cut their hair. And they're looking okay, you know. We want to try to get them all conformed to our particular culture. So notice that the persecution comes to Jews who become Christians if they don't insist upon Gentiles being circumcised. For those who are circumcised, now here's the people who are telling you you've got to be circumcised. What's necessary related to circumcision? And Galatians 5 develops that. But what's the point here in verse 13? If you're going to be circumcised, what does that contract, what does that covenant indicate to you? I have got to do everything the law of Moses says. I am under a sealed and binding contract that this circumcision is a promise that I'm going to do every last thing the law says. All right? And if they can get you circumcised, then what can they do? What can these Jews do? Oh, well, we have these Gentiles circumcised. What does that avail for us? Now, we can boast in their flesh. Oh, it's okay. We had them go through that minor surgery. We're going to make good Jews out of them. So it's okay. You can let them in. And they had been accustomed to that through the process of proselytizing. But Paul says, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. That's what matters. The circumcision that is of the heart. And that was new. That was Old Testament teaching, not just New Testament teaching. Circumcision was never designed to simply be a minor surgery on the male. It was designed to indicate a cut heart. And that's what you'll see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Questions, comments before we jump in the last 20 minutes to Acts chapter 15. Okay. Acts chapter 15 then. Let us build the background opportunity. As far as we know, we call Cornelius the first what? First Gentile convert. As far as we know, reading the text, that seems to be pretty evident. All right, he and his family. And then we have the residents of Antioch up in Syria. You see how Acts 11 verse 18 relates? Acts 11, verses 14 through 18 are the description as Peter comes back with six of his Jewish fellow Christians, comes back to Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem are calling him on the carpet, "You did what?" And then the point is, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. That's the conclusion in verse 18. So what happens in Acts chapter 11, verse 19? Here go some guys from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they've been talking to Jews, but now are they talking to whom? Do you see that in your text? It's not terribly clear in Acts chapter 11 where these are Gentiles or these are Hellenist. Hellenist is generally a term. In fact, that's what you would find in the original language. Hellenist can be a term to refer to Greek people through the influence of Helen of Troy through Alexander the Great, or it can be the emphasis upon the fact that these are Jews who have been accepting Hellenistic culture. And that's what you see in Acts chapter 6, I believe. But the change here is, look, they were talking to Jews, but now they're talking to non-Jews. And so they're going to go up to Antioch of Syria, a huge city, and they're going to start talking to Gentiles. Notice in Acts chapter 13 then, in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 46, last Saturday was a big success. Paul and Barnabas go into the synagogue there at Pisidian Antioch, and everybody's really pleased and wants them to come back and talk again next Saturday. But the next Saturday, almost the whole town shows up, and a bunch of Gentiles show up. So what do the Jews start doing? They start blaspheming. Yes, they blaspheme because we don't want a bunch of Gentiles coming in here. And so Paul says, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're going to turn to the Gentiles. Ooh. And so they do. All right? And that's then on the heels of chapter 14. So in chapter 14, when they come to Iconium, again they go to the synagogue. But again you have Gentiles who are coming to hear. And what ends up happening after they want to worship Paul is they end up stoning Paul. And then you have that last victory statement in 14:27. It's not the last one, but it's the one leading to chapter 15. So in 14:27 then, here you have, "And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles," back from where they started. "And they spent a long time with the disciples." Now, the teaching that they come across when they get back to Antioch of Syria is, unless... let me quote it from verse 1 of chapter 15. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's what some men from Jerusalem and Judea are teaching. They've gone up, it says down. They've gone up in the terms of north. They've gone down in the terms of elevation. They've gone down to Antioch, and they're telling the Gentiles in Antioch, "You can't be saved unless you're circumcised." That's the issue. That's the problem. Now, how are you going to recognize the Lord's will on this? You've got men telling you, you've got to be circumcised in order to be saved, Gentiles. How are they going to recognize the Lord's will? The question I ask is, why Jerusalem? Why does the church at Antioch ask Paul and Barnabas to go down to Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem? Okay, that's where the source, that's where the teaching came from. And that's where apostles are located. All right, that's where apostles are located. Can you remember another letter in the New Testament where the apostle Paul will talk about that there was a period of 14 years after I came to Christ that I didn't bother going down to Jerusalem, but after 14 years I did go to Jerusalem and I did talk to Cephas or Peter and I did talk to James? Can you remember what letter that might be? Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. So what's really helpful about here, and I see I haven't done that in my new Bible, I hesitate to bring the old one, it's all taped up, is right in Galatians 2, right there by Acts 15, verse 1. Actually, I wrote it at the bottom of my center column reference. So Galatians 2 is really helpful here. Because for 14 years, the Apostle Paul has been telling Gentiles what they need to do to be saved, and now he's going to make a little trip down to Jerusalem. And guess who he's going to take with him? Anybody remember from Galatians 2 who he's going to take with him? All right. He's going to take Barnabas with him. And he's going to tell about a time, and he's going to take a guy named Titus. Titus is a Gentile Christian, but guess what? He's not had that little surgery. He's not been circumcised. And those who are leaders in Jerusalem don't tell Titus, "You got to be circumcised." All right? So let's look in Acts chapter 15. I'm going to suggest three or maybe four lines of reasoning are used to resolve this debate or this dispute. All right, so the issue is, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Lots of argumentation going on up in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and those who are teaching this. So they're sent down to Jerusalem to the apostles and, what's your text say there in verse 2? And elders. Now, I probably won't touch on that much because I'm not real confident in that regard. I believe that there is a carryover in some sense of the Jewish influence of the older men. But I also want you to think about the idea of this James. Right. This is not James the Apostle here in Acts 15. Remember what happened to James the Apostle in Acts 12? He's gone. Okay. This appears to be, as Galatians 1 verses 18 and 19 says, James the Lord's brother. But we'll get to him about verse 12. Okay. So here's the question now. When they get to Jerusalem in verse 4, when they get to Jerusalem, they're going on down through the coastline, Phoenicia, and on, come on to Samaria, telling about the gospel being shared with the Gentiles, great joy among the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Can you appreciate the dilemma of these folks? You and your forefathers for the last 1400 to 1600 years have been taught we keep the law of Moses. We circumcise our boys on the eighth day. Can you appreciate that in short order, all of that has changed somewhat radically, and now that's not the way we're supposed to do it anymore? It's hard, and I want you to be patient with people. When folks come from various religious backgrounds and they're used to particular traditions and customs, it's hard to get used to two songs and a prayer. It's hard to get used to some of our traditions. And so the question here is this tradition or is this the will of God? And they've got to sort through that, and we do too. So notice then, some are saying, no, they've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That's the view of some. So what are you going to do about that? Well, the apostles and the elders, they're going to come together to look into this matter. And now we're going to see how they're going to sort through this. So who speaks first? Peter. All right, so what line of reasoning does Peter use to convince the audience that God says Gentiles don't have to be circumcised? What line of reasoning? Okay. He tells about Cornelius, and he tells about the example of what happened when he preached to Cornelius. Any indication that Peter was told to tell Cornelius, you've got to be circumcised, bud? Any indication of that? No. So he's just giving example of what happened when he was taught what to teach Cornelius. And so he had spoken the words of salvation to Cornelius. And so he makes that point. Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. How did the Holy Spirit save Cornelius? How did Holy Spirit save Cornelius? Okay. All right. He didn't. Okay. Let's notice then in verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Really appreciate Judy's response. I suggest to you that the Holy Spirit did save Cornelius, but I suggest that he did it through the revelation of God, through the mouth of Peter, and he was saved by the words that Peter spoke. We agree with that? Acts chapter 11, verse 14. So we need to understand how the Holy Spirit is working in this regard. But the point that Peter's making in context is they were able to speak in tongues through the power of the Holy Spirit, just like we were able to speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost. There was no distinction about salvation regarding us and them. All right? And that was the Holy Spirit's doing as the revelation came for them to obey through the words of Jesus Christ spoken by the apostle. Yes? Mm-hmm. Good question. All right. Acts chapter 18 is really the hitching post for New Testament events. Let me draw your attention just briefly to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, you'll read about a man by the name of Gallio. And we have found archaeological indication of an inscription. He's only proconsul in Achaia for 1 year. And that year, as we transcribe back in time, was 51 to 52 A.D. All right? 51 to 52 A.D. is the archaeological evidence. We notice, as I mentioned to you, that Corinth, that was later. The letters to Corinth were written, first one at least, probably 57, 58. We're looking at a period of somewhere between 45 and 47 A.D. when we look at this particular time period, Acts chapter 15. All right? About mid-40s. As we count back through the years of Paul's teaching and Paul's journey. Okay, in Acts chapter 12, Agrippa the First is when he dies. So that's Acts, yeah, he died earlier in the 40s. Okay? No. The crucifixion occurred probably 29 or 30, as we've adjusted the dates, because Usher was off by a few years due to Herod the Great. But let me just say mid-40s for right now, okay? All right, so we've got Peter, and we've got Peter's evidence. He is saying, look, here's what God told me to say. Here's Cornelius. Here's exhibit number one. Let me use this as an example, all right? Cornelius wasn't told to be circumcised. All right, now, let's notice then the second exhibition. And please notice verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All right? Both saved the same way. Number two, verse 12. And I'll get way behind on the PowerPoint probably all the whole time we're together this week. So we have an example from the teaching of Peter. And now we have some implications, I suggest. Verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent. And they're listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Right? What they're doing is they're saying, you know, we've been preaching to these Gentiles. And as we preach to these Gentiles, what is a confirmation that what we're telling them is true? Who's confirming that when we're telling them that they can be saved by the grace of the Lord through obedience to Jesus Christ, and we're not telling them anything about circumcision, who's putting the divine stamp of approval on saying these fellows are telling the truth? Who's doing that? The Holy Spirit is. And how is the Holy Spirit confirming that what we're telling them is the truth? By signs and wonders. All right? By the miraculous abilities of the apostles and prophets to demonstrate that what we have spoken is indeed the Word of God. You see that throughout the actions of the apostles. Acts 8 is probably an exemplary point of that. And so they're saying, put two and two together. This is an implication. God is implying something. Now it's necessary that we infer what God's implying. God is demonstrating by this confirmation event that what I'm telling you is true. We call that necessary inference. That's exactly the line of reasoning that's being used here. Is the Holy Spirit is confirming what we're telling the Gentiles by the signs and wonders. We're not telling the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. You figure it out. And God expects us to do some figuring it out. God expects us to interpret. Every person has to interpret the evidence. And so that's exactly what this crowd is being called upon to do, is to interpret the evidence and to reach a conclusion. So we've had the example of the teaching of Peter. We've had the example of what happened in the house of Cornelius. We have the implications of what the Holy Spirit's been doing. Now what do we need? We need a direct command. It sure would be helpful. We don't have to have it. But it sure is nice when God says, boom, this is the way it is. Now, tell me the source of the direct command. And remember, this is James, the perhaps the brother of Jesus, James the elder. What's the direct command? And how direct is it? You got a center column reference? You got helpful notes in your Bible? James starts quoting. From where is he quoting? Amos. He's quoting from Amos. Amos 9, 11, and 12, to be exact. And so he says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all that, and do you say Gentiles, or do you say nations? And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Do you say nations or Gentiles? Or either one? Everybody says everybody Gentiles? All right. Every Jew should have known for 700 years, every Jew should have known that when the Messiah comes, he is going to be the Messiah not just for the Jews, but for the nations. Let's see if I can throw that up there. I'm not sure if it's on here. You see all those Isaiah passages? And those are just a smattering of them. In Isaiah chapter 2, when the house of the Lord would be established, all nations would flow to it. In Isaiah 42, when my servant songs begin to unfold, my servant would serve the nations. In Isaiah 49, in verse 6, my servant would be a servant to the nations. Isaiah had made clear over and over, for 700 years, the Jews should have known that when the Messiah comes, he will bless all nations, not just Jews. And Amos is just an example of the tabernacle of David extending to all the nations. And David is representative of Jesus. Hosea 3:5 makes that very clear. God would raise up one leader. He would be David. He would be Jesus, the son of David. And all nations would receive salvation and blessing through the Messiah. So James just quotes Amos 9. Is that enough? That's enough. So we have a command of what God was going to do, or a promise of what God was going to do. We have an implication of what God had done, and an example of what God had done. Let me just very quickly point out what we've learned. Serious differences existed in the first century. And they determined to resolve those differences by looking to the apostles' teaching and the teaching of the prophets, verse 32. And I guess I went a little bit too fast. And when we face religious differences today, we need to follow the same model. Thank you very much.